Good morning. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yeah, a little better. Thank you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for your grace, for Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that your spirit would work faith in us this morning as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. My wife and I, from time to time, are called to do various sorts of marital counseling and family counseling. She gets more jobs than I do, actually. Most of mine are done out the balcony of the school talking to juniors and seniors. She more often gets young moms. And as we talk to each other about solutions to problems, we generally find that the solutions are real easy. But no, they're so hard. No, they're actually pretty easy. The problem is wanting to do them. As I said before, what the Bible has to say about child training is real brief. My wife pointed out to me the other day, it's like three or four verses in the New Testament. But the motivation to hear and listen and understand and do is another battle altogether. And so again, I'm not at the point yet where saying, here are the five things you need to know about child training. There really only are five or six or seven. It's not a whole lot. But far more, yeah, pick a biblical number, and I'm sure we could reduce it to that. But the matter is deeper. You want your children's heart. God wants yours. So let's look at this passage. This passage has often been considered the charter for Christian education. But I think we jump too quickly down to the bottom of the passage and don't look at everything that comes first. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. So, this is Deuteronomy. This is the fifth book in the Torah. Its function is covenant continuity. Moses and Israel are standing on the other side of Jordan, waiting to go in. Moses has already been told, well, he's not going in. He's going to die here. So this is his farewell address. He's trying to prepare Israel for their inheritance. He's preparing the next generation. And he has a series, I believe it's of four sermons. Three sermons and then some additional instructions that lay out what it's going to mean to leave the wilderness condition behind and go in and settle and put down roots and be God's people. And he has he's repeated Israel's history from the Exodus forward. He's reminded them how God came down on Sinai, how they saw the Lord. They were no images. They just saw the glory. They heard the words. The words are what's important, not idols, not shapes, not figures, not pictures, but the Word of God. And then in the second sermon, he begins to recite again the Ten Commandments for them. That's back in chapter 5. You remember that occasionally we read from that chapter when we're reciting the law. And now he begins to summarize before he goes on to restate the case laws in a form fit for occupying the land. So this is sort of the, you've heard the commandments, now listen to them. Really listen. Listen with your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. This is what God wants from you. Follow along. I'm just going to read through the verses again and make a few expository comments, as it were. God commanded to teach you, the plural, that you, plural, might do them in the land, whether you, plural, go to possess it, that thou, singular. So, this is for all of you, so that, and he points a finger at each person there, you individually, thou. This is not a collective thing. You know, in the Western church, when we recite the creeds, we say, I believe. The Eastern formula is we believe, and there's some justification for it, because we do collectively believe. It's bigger than my personal faith, and yet it is very much my personal faith. It will not do to shunt this aside and say, well, the church teaches, the church believes, my church does this. No, what about you? God points a finger at us individually and says, you, what does he want from each of us? That you might fear the Lord thy God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Fear means an awe, a respect, a reverence. And yes, a flat-out fear on the one hand of what God does to apostates and rebels, and on the other hand, the fear of displeasing the Father who loved us and gave his Son for us. We are to take God very seriously and not shunt him aside as one other thing in our life that's kind of really important, but only kind of really. To keep all his statutes and his commandments. We don't get to selectively pick which commandments we want to obey and observe. God says all of them. Are there greater and lesser commandments? Yes, Jesus says so. That does not thereby free us from the lesser ones. Some things, of course, are more embracing, more umbrella-like, and cover more sorts of things. Some are rather specific. And yet they are all God's, and we are to listen to all of them. We are to keep all of them. God, the word keep, by the way, means to guard and to protect. Not simply to obey, but more than that. Which I command thee, thou and thy son's son. Now, son's sons may not even have been born yet. And in case of young families, the sons may not have been born yet. And yet God at this moment commands to three generations Israel as to what they're to do. But they're not there to vote on it. Yeah, that's right. We don't all get a vote all the time, do we? We don't all get to say, well, can I go back in time and negotiate with God on that one? Because I think this one's a little out of line. God sets the agenda, and we make promises for us, for our children, for our grandchildren, and for generations to come. God promises to be a God to 1,000 generations. And what we do here has ripple effects that ripple through history and on into eternity. And we need to get serious about that. It's not all about us in the moment. There's a promise here. It's the same promise that's attached to the fifth commandment appropriately. All the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. If we're going to get serious about covenant continuity and passing on the faith to the next generation, passing the torch, then God's going to honor that by giving us more time to do it. If we're not going to spend time and invest in our children, then God is not particularly interested in giving us more time to screw up. And as we are to teach our children to listen, or God is not going to be necessarily inclined to give them more time to further our screw-ups. God wants us to do things right. God has plans. He's laid it out in Scripture. He expects us to pursue this with joy and with an obedient and humble heart. And one of the side effects is that God gives us more time in this world. Whether we always treasure that time or not, it is a blessing because it allows us to further his kingdom more by having more time to share with the previous generation and the future generation. But then we need to actually do that when he gives us the time. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee. Keeping God's commandments is a healthy thing, on all kinds of levels, and that you may increase mightily. That means you're going to have more kids. I hope you have noticed by now that God is in favor of children. He likes children. He likes having lots of children. There is no commandment in Scripture that says you have to have as many as you possibly can. There have been movements that have suggested that. But in an age which decidedly hates children, we need to take a firm stand and say, no, children are good things. Life is good. Having large families is good if that's what God gives you. We needn't be neurotic and, no, I need to have five more. Maybe you don't, but still, it's nice that you want five more. We have a positive attitude and see having more children as a blessing, not as a drain. Sometimes simple biology kicks in and God says no and it's not happening. I am very excited, joyful, glad that this church has taken adoption and fostering so much to heart. I've never seen this before. I think it's becoming more popular generally, I hope. But I've never seen an individual church like this one where everybody seems to be getting into the act and without complaint and without hesitation. It's a wonderful thing. There are children out there who need homes. That you may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in a land that floweth with milk and honey. God's going to give you a good material inheritance. Now, our land, California, isn't quite flowing with milk and honey these days. And I could go on a rampage there about environmentalism and other things that help destroy our forests. But California still flows with maybe not job opportunities, but electricity, communication, telecommunication. We are, this state, if it were carved off out of the Union and became its own little nation, would be the sixth most powerful nation on Earth. We are in one of the wealthiest pieces of property, in one of the wealthiest eras of history, in one of the wealthiest nation that's ever existed. God has given this to us. And although California, with all of its regulations and restrictions and liberalism, can be very discouraging at times, outwardly, it's still one of the best places to live. And we need to count that as a blessing. Even if circumstances tell you, no, I need to go someplace. Okay, well, that's fine. But don't despise the physical things as if we're entitled to them and they come automatically. Something as simple as fruit and veggies. Talk to Mandy Nelkin about living in the South and trying to field a crop of fruit and veggies off the supermarket. We have incredible riches here. They did too. But God can take all that away. Right now he's kind of taking our forest away. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. That's been translated a number of ways. As you can see, the word Lord is in all caps. That means Jehovah or Yahweh, I am. God is Elohim. Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. Or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The point here, we speak of this, in theology we speak of the singularity and simplicity of God. God is singularity, there's only one God. When God made the world, and God, as he now runs the world, has no other gods beside him. Ever try to play a video game with someone at your shoulder? No, you go right here, you go right now. No, watch out, he's coming. Get ready. Maybe you don't do video games. Ever had a backseat driver sitting next to you? No, honey, turn here. Yeah, it can be frustrating. No, not there, there. You said here. It's even worse when it's your driving instructor. Turn here. Where? Here. No. At the turn. Oh, can we get off of this divide? We'll call a tow truck. When you try to do something, we have the expression, too many chefs in the kitchen. Yeah, you get the idea. What happens if there are too many gods in the kitchen? Then what you get is completely unpredictable and probably insanitary and definitely dangerous. That's the polytheistic world. My kids at school have been reading the Iliad and Edith Hamilton's mythology. And just to see polytheism at its best, what happens if you have the best multiple god system? It is still absolutely horrible. It is ridiculous. Why do you make us read this? To see how horrible the thing is. And in the midst of this, one kid raises his hand. Yeah, about that. How do we know that Christianity's true?
Have you looked at these gods? You really think they solve anything? Okay, we'll keep coming back to that question as we go through every single belief system in Earth's history. And I hope at the end of the year you will see where everything leads, except for Christianity. Christianity is truth. Because there's one God who's got all the answers, who holds it all together. Everything's unified in terms of his plan, his decree, his being, his purpose. The Lord our God is one Lord. Simplicity. God does not come in bits and pieces. You can't slice and dice God. His attributes are identical with his essence, which is to say, God is not a Mr. Potato Head where we have his essence and then we take, you know, three pieces of grace and two of mercy, one of justice, and some small lips of anger, and then lots of pieces of love. No, God is love. He is justice. He is truth. He is himself at all times in all of his fullness, which means there are no contradictions in God. There's nothing in God that's vying for prominence. We often, as human beings, I know at school we face this a lot. We face a young kid from a good covenant family. He's really struggling, but he seems to keep on really struggling. And then he does something really knock-headed and gets himself in something that's really wicked. So, do we show him mercy and keep working with him? Do we say, you have now become a threat to the other students? We need to expel you, ask you not to re-enroll. What do you do there? When there's that real conflict within our own hearts as to what do we do there? And some people come down really, no, we got to protect the school, protect its reputation. This kid's going nowhere. He'll learn better out there. Cut him loose. And no, but this will be the, if he goes elsewhere, it's only going to get worse. We're his last best hope. Okay, well, I hope we don't have a Messiah complex, but you know what I mean. And parents are like this too. What the alternative is scary. Yeah, it is. But you know the thing about God? He's never caught like that. God's never torn. Because balancing and in there with his love and justice is infinite wisdom. He knows exactly how to sort it all out so it works exactly right every single time. Isn't it great to have a God like that? Who's never confused, who's never at a loss, who never doesn't really know the answers. Read the Iliad and see how many times the gods don't have a clue what's going on. Our God always knows everything down to the finest detail of how things work and how they should work and how they will work. And there's complete unity and peace and safety in this one God who is absolutely one and has no rivals or helpers. Now, because that is the nature of God, look what follows. And the connection, this is not a separate thought, it follows from that, because God is one and undivided, our hearts ought to be undivided. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The New Testament adds mind and strength, I believe. It doesn't matter, it's the same thing. It means all of us. There is no part of our being that God doesn't lay claim on and say, that's mine. Heart, soul, spirit, strength, wisdom, energy, life, property, future, past, children. God claims all of it, absolutely all of it. And there's nothing where we are allowed to say, well, God, you can have all of this, except this is mine. Don't ask for that. It's mine. We're not allowed to do that because God's undivided and our heart relationship with him must be undivided. There's a beautiful verse in the Psalms. Unite my heart to fear thy name. We go after idols. Jesus warned us of the same thing. No man can serve two masters. Our vision needs to be single, focused on him, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What happens if you take your eyes off the finish line? You go in strange directions. If our eyes are not set on Jesus, if our vision is doubled, trying to look two ways at once, we crash and burn. And so before he even gets into any details about talking about teaching our children, he talks to us. Yes, we want these things for our kids, but first of all, we have to want them for us. Because if we don't have it, it's going to be awfully hard to sell it to the kids. Because you know what? They live with you 24/7 and they know exactly what you're all about. They see it all. And if you tell them you really need to love Jesus more and they can't see it in you, you're not going to get very far. Oh, God can override that and work around you. Absolutely, he's sovereign. but you've just created one more problem for your kids. It needs to start with us. We have to love the Lord first with everything that we have. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Still talking to the parents. The words of God need to be in our heart. Watching the clock. You know, there's no command anywhere in Scripture to read, for individual Christians to read the Word of God. There's a very simple reason for that. For the first 1,500 years of church history, for the first, 5,500 years of Earth's history, you couldn't. You didn't have a Bible. In the Old Testament era, the synagogues had Bibles, few wealthy people perhaps. Once the church came along, individual churches had Bibles, maybe a few rich people, but the average person didn't have a Bible. You wanted to hear the Bible, you went to church. There are commands to read the Bible out loud in church, many of them, in fact, were to read the Bible out loud in church so that people can hear it. But what the Bible does tell us over and over and over and over again is to meditate on it. You can do your Bible reading in probably 1 minute flat and get through an entire chapter and remember not a thing and not have your heart changed one whit. God commands us to think about it and think hard. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Run it back and forth through your mind. Compare it to the problems that you're going to face that day. Compare it to yesterday's problems that you're still trying to get over. Compare it to the relationship you have with your wife and kids, your husband and kids. That's what meditating is like, and that's what God wants of us. Sure, we should read it, and we are more accountable than any generation in the history of the world. Because I could ask, how many Bibles do you have in your home? I've lost count on ours. I know everybody in the family has at least one, and probably most of us have two or three. The question is not, do you have them? No, it actually is, because God will say on the last day, so you had how many? And how much of it did you read? And how much of it did you understand? And how much of it did you meditate on? But we had it. Yeah. So what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Brad?
Also, I think a major thing is, at least theologically, we tend to narrow what these commands are that need to be in our hearts, to like the Ten Commandments or love God. But what, I mean, could we say what's written on our heart is the whole?
Is the whole, yeah, Brad's question is, we being theologians, I guess, sometimes, and maybe just Reformed Christians, and maybe most of American Christians, maybe further, tend to narrow what those words are. Well, Ten Commandments? Love God, love your neighbor, is that it? No, it's the whole Word of God. And if you read enough of Scripture, this will become very clear and very plain. Here, it's everything that God has set up to this point, which at that point was the entire Bible. Now, they had it easier than we did. They only had five books. We have 66. Oh, that's so unfair to us. Yeah, well, we build on their shoulder, or their foundations. We stand on their shoulders. We grow out of their roots. We have tools. Most of you have a Bible in your hand. It's called a phone. There is no time, if you carry a cell phone, I'm probably the only one here who doesn't, down to like our 12-year-olds. You have the Bible with you all the time. You're standing in line. You're not in the car, please. But every other time, you can pull it up and you can read it. You have study tools. There are incredible study tools on your phones, on Google. We need to use them. Because we do need to, although the commandment is not to read it, at some point you either have to hear it read. Oh yeah, let's talk about Bible Online, where you punch a button, audiobooks, and you hear it read to you while you're driving in a nice, suave English accent, obviously. We've got all of this. Do you think God's not going to ask us one day what we did with it? It's not enough to have it. We have to use it. We need to know the entire Bible. We need to know how it fits together. We need to know the pieces. We need to know it book by book, theme by theme, doctrine by doctrine. And this is a lifelong process. And there's no point where we're going to say, I've arrived, I've got it all together. We keep learning. The opportunities in this church alone to learn are, we have a seminary with an incredible teacher, teachers. what are we going to do to learn the Bible better? We have the catechism. It's a nice help. It's not a substitute for the Bible, but it is a nice help to keep your ideas sorted out. Let's read a little further. These words which I command thee this day shall be on thine heart. At the very center of your being, where your priorities arise, where your values are, the things that directs you, the things that makes you, that moves your decisions, that's the heart. And that's where the Word of God has to be in all of its fullness, and all the power of the Holy Spirit. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now, we're going to come back to that because I'm running out of time. But I do want to point something out beyond that. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest. I always associate that with children, but it actually isn't. I mean, children are involved, to be sure. What it's saying is, here are the things. You have the Word of God in your heart. What are you supposed to do? Talk to your children. Talk, all of you, when you walk, when you rise up. Throughout the day, with your Christian friends, your Christian family, everybody, the Word of God ought to be your constant theme of conversation. And obviously, particularly your children, because in this whole context, there's so much hangs on the next generation. Starting with our own souls. To keep myself on pace, I'm going to suggest to you five or six things that get in the way of us being good parents because we do not take the things I've said to heart. One, a sort of, the first and most obvious one is God. Really? Child-rearing God? I thought God was... I have my own private relationship with God here. It's very personal and intimate. What's that got to do with children? I don't understand that. Young lady I knew once, she'd heard a lecture of mine on the catechism question on marriage, and she told me, oh, boy, things are making more sense. I never knew that marriage was for the glory of God. I was shocked. What? But she was a young girl who'd come out of a secular education and a home sprinkled with occultism. Okay, I'll cut her some slack. But the rest of us, do we understand that our children are a key part of this thing we call covenant life and of our relationship with Jesus? They're not a side issue. They're not something we talk about later. Well, we cannot replace, we cannot turn our relationship into God into something purely mystical that sits in a corner and is just about us and God in our private times. The other extreme is rationalism, which says, I've got God figured out. I have them analyzed, boxed in. I have his dossier. I've got it numbered, lettered, sequenced. I have task maps and outlines and agendas all about God. I have stalked God properly. If some of us treated our spouses, our future spouses, the way some of us treat God, we'd be arrested for stalking because we completely lack the personal interaction, but we have all the information. God's going to be doing this at this time. That's scary. If there's no personal involvement and commitment, but that's what rationalism done, and that's what, unfortunately, Reformed theologians or seminary students, Bible students, are really good at, reducing it to theology and not knowing Jesus. Next, two, the sort of nature-grace thing where, okay, well, God is these things, these very important things in my life, and then there's other stuff like work, which takes up 5 or 6 days in your life, but... No, God owns all of it, and it's amazing to see the divided mind of Reformed Christians. Yes, my children are absolutely God's. Christian discipline, baptism of infants, all of that, covenant membership. Oh, but during the day they have their school and their soccer and their baseball and their hockey and ballet and... But no, they really belong to God. They just don't seem to meet God any time during the week. Division, even at the one time claiming the covenant and the other not living it out. And then there's just the problem of sheer ignorance. I didn't know the Bible said that. That's one of the easiest ones to fix. Read the Bible. Next. I know the Bible says that, but, you know, our family has other priorities at this point. Yeah, that's called idolatry. Throw down the idols. admit, confess your sin, get over it. If God says it, you know he says it, you're accountable. That's an idol. Deal with it. One that's not as blatant, and my wife has encountered this a number of times with young women. Nice, sweet, godly ladies. The feeling, I know God says that. I remember that. I learned it homeschool, Christian school, church, wherever. I learned it from my mom and dad. But I just feel so overwhelmed. I feel so isolated. I mean, I try to teach them the Word of God, and I do the spanking and the discipline, and it's just they're running all over me, and I feel, okay, the feelings are real, and we need to be sensitive to them. Sometimes these young moms just need someone to step in and say, and what you are doing and trying to do is right. Keep it up. Let me pray with you. Let me come and visit you. Let me babysit a little for you. Let me help you. Sometimes we need help. We need partners in the Christian life who give us a pull along. It's still an issue of faith, and there is a sort of idolatry here. But it's much more understandable. And often these young ladies, they want to do the right thing. But often husband is away 8, 10 hours, 12 hours at a time. And maybe their moms aren't nearby or whatever, and it feels isolating. They need help. And we need to look around in our own church and see, are there young moms who need help? And young moms, when help is offered, please accept it. Don't feel like you're imposing, and don't be too proud to take it. Let's try to help each other here, to teach one another to trust Jesus in the hard things, and you know what? Raising kids can be really, really hard. God never said it was easy. And then one last thing. What I have called moralistic magic. And again, Reformed people follow this a lot. You can think of the Federal Vision movement a little while back, but it's not limited there by any means. Patriarchy, same kind of thing. There is this formula for raising children. It involves several particular things. If you do these faithfully, your children will grow up to be great, powerful warriors for Christ. You will never lose any of them. And you are going to be happy, healthy, and blessed. And it's pretty easy. Trust us. Follow the formula. I don't know. Well, we know what's happened. Those movements have been long enough for us to see the fruit, and it's frightening. The children themselves are coming back and saying, those were scary years. Our parents were crazy. Because it is crazy. It is insane. Because that's not the gospel. The gospel starts by admitting, I am a sinner. I can't do this. I can't make my children holy and happy and wise into salvation. God's got to do that. One passage out of the Children's Catechism has become especially dear to my wife and me these last several weeks has been, who can change a sinner's heart? Answer?
The Holy Spirit alone.
Thank you. For those of you who know it, the rest of you better learn it. Young moms, you better learn that one. Who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. That is, Jesus, by his Spirit and his gospel, changes sinners' hearts. We cannot do that. And that's the scary, frustrating thing, because it means you absolutely have to trust God for the outcome. You do what he requires. It's easier and harder than you can imagine. It's simple and yet difficult. We're going to be talking about it. Most of the difficulty lies in, one, we don't do it because of our own sins. And two, we want instant results, and we don't have them because it's in God's hands. But what he requires is pretty straightforward, and we're getting there. Trust me, we'll get there. But our starting point is here. Are we ready to get serious about God? Are we ready to believe the gospel that Jesus died for sinners? And that's the only hope our children have. And we can't force it on them. We can't put it in their hearts. We can't brainwash them into believing it. Doesn't matter what curriculum you use, what school or homeschool you use. It doesn't matter what ceremony your kids have gone through, whether they were sprinkled with water or immersed as adults. It doesn't matter whether they come to the table or don't come to the table. None of these things in and of themselves matter. What matters is, do they believe in Jesus for themselves? Is his word in their hearts? And what we have to be is facilitators of that. We, despite all of our sins and all of our failings, which we must admit up front to our kids, do we keep holding Jesus before their eyes? Honey, I screwed up again. Please forgive me. But Jesus is faithful. Here's the gospel. Do you understand it? Do you remember it? Tell it to me again. Let's make sure we both understand. And that's our salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that we might know him and believe in him and trust him for our own salvation first of all, and then for the salvation of our children, as you decree these things and as you work them out in your time and providence. May our hope be in you. Please bless us as we come into your presence and cause us to grow. Transform us by your gospel, by your Spirit. Make us more like Jesus. We pray in his precious name.